And so, here is confirmation of the statement found in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32 with this added point that no one can say that this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ when a man upon the earth. Now, our next statement takes us back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 28. And we will find from this particular passage of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a man. And we have Peter speaking to the Jewish people concerning him in this particular chapter. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the words of Peter, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now he is describing the Lord Jesus Christ as he is now in the heaven, and he is a man approved of God. He's a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him. Now you can see that this statement cannot in any way support the Trinitarian concept, but rather the very reverse. First, Jesus is described as a man. Secondly, God is said to have done the miracles and the signs and the wonders which he did. And thirdly, the Jews themselves are called upon to confirm what Peter says. And obviously the Jews, with their insistence upon the unity of God, would not look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of a Trinity. They themselves are witnesses of this. Ye yourselves know it, says Peter on this occasion. We could, of course, comment further by referring to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, which we have quoted earlier, because there we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and man, and he is described as a man, Christ Jesus. So that though in heaven he is still a man, still described as a man. Our next reference is Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ was elevated to the position that he now holds. You may not see the point of this reference until we explain it, but once it's explained, I feel that you can see the power of it. Acts 5 verse 31, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The power of this particular reference is in the word exalted. God hath exalted him to be a prince and a saviour. Now if the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of a Trinity, how would it be any exaltation to be made a prince and a saviour? It would not be exaltation for him to be made a prince and a saviour. Rather, that would be a position of humility if he was God. But if he was man, then to be made a prince and a saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, is certainly a state of exaltation. So that here we have the statement made that in the position that the Lord holds as Prince and Saviour, he has been highly exalted. He has been given a high name above every other name. And this high name is an exaltation to him, which would not be the case if he was the second person of a Trinity. So that as we come to this reference, you would need to ring around the word exalted, in order that when you quoted it on any occasion, you would instantly remember the power of this particular reference. And our final quotation is contained in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Now this is speaking of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the triumph that awaits him at the end of that millennial reign. We read that in verse 24 that he shall have put down all rule, authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then we have the statement of verses 27 and 28 that when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. In other words, at the epoch of his greatest triumph, when every enemy has been crushed under his feet, when the last enemy, death itself has been destroyed, when the Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant in all the earth and all mankind recognize that he is the one that has gotten for them the victory, when he stands supreme, having gained in every way the victory and the triumph, he himself is subject unto God, that God may be all and in all. So obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is not on equality with the Father. But here, at this moment, at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ, he is still subject unto God, that God may have the victory in all things, that God may be all and in all, and that it might be recognized by all men on that occasion, that that which they are then enjoying has come from Almighty God, that his love has been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ to that end, and the victory is really a victory for himself as well as for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, whenever you are quoting this particular passage, I don't think it's enough merely to quote a passage, verse 28 for example, but you need to know what that passage is about. And when you are quoting it to a friend, that you outline to the friend the details of that particular verse, that you tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ must return to reign upon this earth, that he will be reigning for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, the final victory would have been won over the final enemy, even death, and that at the end of that period of time, the kingdom will be delivered unto the Father, that God might be all in his all, and a perfected world will recognize the glory of God manifested on all sides, and they will see that the victory has been obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has crushed every enemy, but that in spite of that, he is still subject to the Father, that God may be all and in all. Now that is our case for the this doctrine that God is one. In the printed sheet that we have sent with you, with this tape, we have set out how we would suggest that this doctrine should find a place in the blank sheets of your wide margin Bible. Notice how we have quoted the various scriptures. We've done it that way in order that you might know what those scriptures are about before you turn to them. And believe me, there's power in that. It's far better than having a blind shot at a reference, not knowing what you might find when you turn it up, and sometimes wondering what this reference has got to do with the subject anyway. If you set out this doctrine in this fashion in your Bible, you will be equipped to set before anyone the Bible doctrine that God is one. But what if your friend now came to light with certain references that might prove an embarrassment to you? What, for example, if they started to quote certain passages that seem to imply that Jesus Christ pre-existed, or that seem to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ was on an equality with the Father, that he was that he is the second person of the Trinity? We must be ready for that as well. That's the negative side of the question. And to that end, we propose now to set before you certain explanations of the references that may be used in that relationship. The first of these is in John chapter 20. This is perhaps the most difficult reference that can be advanced in support of the Trinity. I well remember on one occasion when I was discussing the Bible with a friend, and this particular friend was urging the Trinitarian concept of God, and he was quoting various scriptures. But I interrupted him and suggested to him that possibly it would be better if he brought forth the best references first. And I quoted to him John chapter 20 and verse 28, the statement of Thomas to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Thomas, who did not originally believe that the Lord had risen from the dead, when he had this tangible evidence of the reality of Christ and recognized that indeed he had been brought again from the dead, he exclaimed, as we have it in John chapter 20 and verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Now turn to this particular passage. I quoted it to my friend and I said, "Well, there you are. I make you an offer of this reference." Obviously, if Thomas called Jesus Christ my Lord and my God, obviously Jesus Christ was God. And in verse 29 I said, Jesus is confirming the statement of Thomas. He's not telling Thomas that this title does not apply to him. Rather does he say to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet have believed. Believe what? Believe the statement that Thomas makes in verse 28. Believe in the resurrected Jesus, who is described as my Lord and my God by Thomas. My friend was amazed at this because he did not know that this reference was in the Word of God. So I said to him, well, I would not have quoted this unless I could have explained it. And then I proceeded to explain this reference to him. First of all, I pointed out that this title, God, does not necessarily imply that Jesus Christ was a second person of the Trinity. I pointed out that the word God is used frequently in the Scriptures for mortal men. And that's our first point. It is a term that is used for mortal men. In explanation of that, or confirmation of that rather, we turn to Exodus chapter 7 and at verse 1. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, we have a statement made in relation to Moses. See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. So here is Moses made a god to Pharaoh. Some people, when you quote this particular verse to them, point out that the word God here is printed with a small g, and suggest that possibly it's a different word, or has a different meaning to the word God elsewhere. But it's exactly the same word. And in the original scriptures, the use of capitals was not indulged in. So that as far as the original scriptures are concerned, it was printed exactly the same as the word God in other places. So that here we have Moses made a god to Pharaoh. But he wasn't made the second person of the Trinity. He was not made equal to God. What did happen to Moses was this, that he went into Pharaoh with all the authority of God, with a message from God. He was the manifestation of God to Pharaoh. And in that sense, he'd be made God to Pharaoh. And so, when Pharaoh came to dispute with God, he did so through Moses. Because Moses was the mediator for Israel, as Jesus Christ is the mediator for us. And therefore, Moses was made a God to Pharaoh, and he bartered with Pharaoh in God's stead. And so if this title can be applied to Moses without making him the second person of the Trinity, cannot it be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ to a greater extent? Of course it can. Turn now to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16. Now here, God is speaking to Moses. And he is speaking of Aaron his brother. And he says to Moses, he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be unto him instead of God. So he was Moses made instead of God to Aaron. Now, as far as Moses was concerned, he didn't replace God in the worship that Aaron delivered unto God. But all that Aaron understood of God, he received from Moses. All the instructions came from Moses. So that Moses was the manifestation of God to Aaron, and Aaron understood God from what he learned from Moses. Again, if we turn to the last chapter of Genesis and hearken to the voice of Joseph as he speaks to his brethren. In Genesis chapter 50 and at verse 19, notice the language that Joseph uses to his brethren. They were frightened of him, but he said, fear not, I am in the place of God. He was in the place of God. In other words, he represented God to them. He was the manifestation of God to them. So here again, we learn that mortal men can have that title God imposed upon them. How much more the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 82nd Psalm, we have this title again used in relation to mortal men. This particular psalm was quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion when he was answering the accusation of the Jewish people that he made himself equal to God. He answered it by directing their attention to this particular psalm. He answered it in John chapter 10, which we will refer to later. But notice this statement in Psalm 82 and verse 6. God is speaking of the leaders of Israel. And God says, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, that you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. These were the leaders of Israel. They were men in whose hands had been delivered the law of God. They were custodians of his word. They acted on his behalf. The judgments that they manifested were his judgments. Therefore, they stood in relation to Israel where God stood in relation to them. They were the manifestation of God to the people of Israel. And therefore, they had a position that was elevated above that of the ordinary people, because they had this authority conferred upon them. They were gods. Yet because they did not act in accordance with the high position to which they had been given, God says, you shall die like men. And so he waved them out of his sight. You'll find this quite interesting if you have a look at the 21st chapter of Exodus. And you find that the judges of Israel were called gods. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Now this word judges in the Hebrew language is the word Elohim, exactly the same word as is elsewhere translated God. And in the revised version of the scriptures, this particular verse reads, then his master shall bring him unto God. But it was to the judges that his master brought him. Therefore these judges acted on God's behalf in the midst of Israel. You have the same word translated judges in the 22nd chapter of Exodus as well. And as a matter of fact, you have the same word translated angels in the Psalm 8 and at verse 5. So that here we have this word titled God referred to mortal men, to angels, to the judges and leaders of Israel. If it can apply to them, how much more to the Lord Jesus Christ? And this usage of this particular word shows that when Philip used it to the Lord Jesus, he did not mean to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, but he meant that the Lord Jesus Christ had the authority of God conferred upon him and was the manifestation of his Father. Now, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, we learn, in addition to all this, the 23rd chapter of Exodus, and at verse 20, that the Father's name was conferred upon an angel. Here Moses is told, I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So the Father's name was conferred upon this angel. And when this angel appeared unto Moses, that angel came in the name of God. We read that Moses saw the similitude of God, that God spake to him face to face. Actually, Moses only saw the angel who had God's name imposed upon him. Now this angel was placed over the affairs of Israel. Israel was given into their charge. They superintended the future of Israel. They guided and guarded the people when it was necessary. They brought the people into punishment when such was necessary. And the Father's name was named upon that angel. That was the angel that Joshua saw when he was about to take Jericho, when he saw a man with a drawn sword. And he was told that this man was captain of Yahweh's host, as we read in the margin of Joshua chapter 5. So that this angel had the name of Yahweh named upon him. But it didn't make that angel the second person of the Trinity. So back in John chapter 20, we can put in the margin of our Bible, not only that mortal men and judges had the name God conferred upon them, but angels as well, showing quite conclusively that the use of this title in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ does not make him the second person of the Trinity. And now we come to a final point, a very beautiful point in relation to this particular matter. What the Lord is now, we can become. True, his authority will be greater than ours. There will be gradation among the saints in the age to come. We will not attain unto the position that will be occupied by a Paul or an Abraham or a David. We cannot aspire unto the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all that the Lord is now, we can become. We can become like him. We can have divine nature. We will have the divine character manifested in us. We will go forth with him, manifesting the divine attributes and exercising the divine authority. and revealing unto men God in the age to come. We are told that we can become all this in the New Testament scriptures. And I'm going to advance for your consideration three quotations. The first shows that we can have the glory of God. The second shows that we can have the nature of God. The third shows that we can have the name of God. And if we can possess the glory of God, the nature of God, and the name of God, cannot we aspire unto this title, the same of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now the first of our references is in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And there the Apostle Paul, speaking to the brethren of Rome, pointing out the wonderful privilege that they had in being inducted into the Lord Jesus Christ, also goes on to say, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now Paul is telling us here that we can have the glory of God. We can manifest God's glory in the age to come. And that is the great hope that he saw before him, that the time might come when he would manifest the glory of God, even as the Lord Jesus Christ does at the present moment. Now, from there we turn to the second reference, the 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And here Peter goes a stage further. Peter says in verse 4 of the second epistle chapter 1, that there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. We can attain unto divine nature. Paul says we can have the glory of God. Peter says we can have the nature of God. And Jesus Christ says that we can have the name of God. Because in the third chapter of Revelation and verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of those who shall overcome, he describes them in this fashion. Revelation chapter 3 and at verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God. There will be written upon him God's own name, because he will be a member of God's own family. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be his elder brother, or his elder brother in the age to come. So there we have three references. The first that shows us that we can have the glory of God. The next that shows us that we can have the nature of God. The third that shows us that we can have the name of God. We can sum up all this matter by a reference to the 1st of John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. So that whatever Thomas said to the Lord Jesus Christ, it did not imply that the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity. It implied only that the authority and the nature and the manifestation of God was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as these references that I have given you relate to ourselves, we can attain unto a similar position as that which the Lord Jesus Christ now has. If these words can apply to mortal men, if Paul can say, I am in hope of the glory of God, if Peter can say, well, we're going to have divine nature, if the Lord can say there will be named upon them the name of God, well, obviously, the very fact that Thomas might say, my Lord and my God, to Jesus Christ, does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of a Trinity. And perhaps we can sum up this whole matter by a reference to the second of Hebrews and the words that are contained in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. He that sanctifieth is the Lord Jesus. They who are sanctified are those that come unto God through him. Now they are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So that here we have a statement clearly showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father, that he is the captain of salvation of those that approach God in the way that God has laid down, that they are all of one, that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is also our Father, and we are brought into a beautiful family unity through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sum up the whole of this matter in the light of that statement found in John chapter 20, we find that that is what really Thomas was saying on that occasion, that the Lord Jesus Christ was his Lord and his God, inasmuch as he was a manifestation of he who is Lord and God in the heavens. And in the age to come, the saints can be in the same position as far as the mortal people are concerned upon this earth. And we do indeed read of that in the prophecy of Zechariah. For in the 12th chapter and verse 8, we read that the house of David shall be as God. And who are the house of David? In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, we have the statement of God that he will grant unto those that approach unto him in the way he laid down the sure mercies of David. The true house of David comprised the Lord Jesus Christ and the redeemed in the age to come. And they will be seen as God. They will be seen as God in this sense, that they will exercise the authority of God upon this earth, and they will manifest the glory of the Father unto mortal men. And they will be as an incentive to mortals in the age to come, because the mortals will see that what this glorious company of divine elect are, they can become. And so they will comprise an object lesson to the mortals of that age. Now if we put these facts in the margin of our Bible at John chapter 20, the fact that mortal men are called God, that angels are called God, that judges are called God, that we can aspire unto the title of God, cannot you see how that would destroy any hope of anyone using that particular reference to teach that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is very God of very God, that he is the second person of the Trinity? Obviously that is incorrect, because it challenges all these other references that we can advance to show that God is still supreme, even over the Lord Jesus Christ. So that a person using John 20 in that light would have to contradict these other passages of Scripture that we have set before you in this talk. Now we earnestly suggest that if this matter is set out in your Bible in the form that we have suggested, you will have a ready reckoner on the subject of the unity of God. You will have a carefully analyzed case that you can present at any time to your friends. Should anyone challenge you upon this particular doctrine, you can turn to your notes in the blank sheets of your Bible, and there laid out before you are the very references, the best references we feel that you can use to this end. If anyone challenges you on the 20th chapter of John and on the statement that Thomas made of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put in the margin of your Bible the comments that we have made on this page, then you have an answer to them of the hope that is within you. And you do not fear such a reference as that. Now we know that there are other references that can be advanced, either to teach that Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity, or else advanced to show that he pre-existed. And we plan in the subsequent tapes to answer some of these objections, these references, as we have this one in John chapter 20. We feel that if you go with us, marking up your Bible as we proceed on this study, you will be not only equipped to present the truth more effectively, but you will see the real power upon which the truth is founded. You will see that the doctrines that we believe in are really firmly entrenched upon the Word of God. And the system of truth that was expounded by Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel, and by Robert Roberts in Christendom, Australia, is a system of truth that cannot really be turned when the scriptures are really taken in hand and used as the foundation of our belief. Please excuse the manner in which I have set this out before you. I have purposely tried to speak to you as face to face, rather than give a discourse upon this matter, because we want you to treat this as a study, with your Bible open, your notebook and your pencil with you. We want you in the meantime too to mark up your Bible upon the matter that we have set before you. We are confident that by these means the Bible will become a far more interesting book to you. You will become far more familiar with its contents, and it will speak to you in a far more intimate way. Gradually, as your Bible markings increase in the various subjects that you might undertake to do, and some of which we hope to set before you in these tapes, you will come to appreciate better the significance of such a statement as is found in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 22 and 23. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Thank you very much.